We continue our study of 1 Peter. This morning we're in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and I'll read that text momentarily. As I reminded you in virtually every sermon from 1 Peter, the letter was originally written to beleaguered believers who were facing persecution for their faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. The Roman authorities accused Christians of posing a seditious threat to the government because they refused to take part in the worship of the emperor or mouth those words, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, pagans reviled and mocked Christians for their biblical morality. Now, of course, Christians today are increasingly mocked and reviled for the same reason. Those who order their lives by a biblical morality are thought to have a pathological intolerance because they refuse to accept and celebrate certain behaviors and lifestyles that are condemned in the Bible. So Peter begins his letter with numerous encouragements, theological encouragements, followed up by numerous exhortations, all of which are meant to strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ and bolster our resolve to honor and obey Him in spite of whatever personal cost may be involved. And now in verses 12 through 19 of the fourth chapter, he speaks directly to the matter of suffering for the faith. So listen to this reading of God's inspired, infallible word. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We have come out of darkness into light by means of the living and abiding Word of God. Always remember that while the grass withers, the flowers fade, the leaves fall off the trees, and you got to blow them every day, the Word of God stands forever. So thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your living and abiding Word of God. We thank you that while we change, while the seasons change, you don't, and your written word does not. We bow before you today in your authority. We've asked you to speak to us, and George has prayed to that end, and I pray again to that same end. O Lord, speak and conform us more and more to your likeness, to your way of thinking, to your way of living, to your winsomeness, to your warmth. And we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. British theologian Theo Hobson has written that three things must happen for a complete moral revolution to occur. Three things. First, what was universally condemned is now universally celebrated. Second, what was universally celebrated is now universally condemned. Third, those who refuse to celebrate are themselves universally condemned. Let me give you one example of this. June 2015, the nearly universally accepted traditional biblical definition of marriage was changed by the judicial fiat of the United States Supreme Court when it legalized same-sex marriages. Justice Samuel Alito dissented and afterwards opined. He said, quote, "The decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools." Prophetic words. Justice Clarence Thomas warned that this decision, in the way it came to pass, has, quote, "potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty." Vadi Baucom was pastor of a Reformed Baptist church in Texas before he became dean of theology at African Christian University in Lusaka, Zambia. A few years ago, writing an article that appeared in Table Talk magazine, Baucom said this, "Today, Christianity is seen as a threat to freedom or even a pathological condition. Schools accept the theory of evolution but view the idea of creation as a dangerous myth. Judges see the biblical view of sodomy as hate speech. In fact, various state departments of child protective services have at times listed regular church attendance as one of the hallmarks of abusive parenting. In that landscape, Christians must have a ready answer for those who believe that we are not just wrong, but that we are evil." Well, in the new morality, Christian views on quite a number of growing topics and issues are being increasingly seen as bigoted and immoral. And when the culture demands that we as Christians celebrate what we cannot condone, we will face backlash. We will be ostracized. We will be opposed, possibly even at some point persecuted. Peter says, don't be surprised. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And Paul said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The dictionary defines persecution as, quote, "hostility and ill treatment, especially because of race or political or religious beliefs." And of course, persecution is the experience for many believers in the world, even today, 2022. And that has been the case ever since Jesus was here on earth. The five hottest spots for Christian persecution today include Burkina Faso, Nigeria, both in Africa, Afghanistan, North Korea, and India. I think it is an historical anomaly that Christianity in America has long been viewed as the norm, maybe even the ideal. But there's no reason whatsoever to assume that American Christians will always be sheltered from facing challenges and backlashes to their faith. When religious beliefs come into conflict with mainstream culture, not only what is tolerated, but what is celebrated, then concerted efforts will be made to marginalize and to silence those religious views. Case in point, Chi Rachel Feldbloom served as commissioner of the U.S. Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, EEOC, from 2009 to 2018. And she said this, I quote, "There can be a conflict between religious liberty and sexual liberty, but in almost all cases, the sexual liberty should win." Eugene Volokh, who is a law professor at the University of California, was quoted in the New York Times as saying this, quote, "If I were a conservative Christian, which I am most certainly not, I would be very reasonably fearful, not just as to tax exemptions, but as to a wide range of other programs. Fearful that within a generation or so, my religious beliefs would be treated the same way as racist beliefs are. Opposition to same-sex marriage is portrayed in the same light as racism. So expect opposition. Expect people to justify marginalizing Christians and even silencing those who hold these archaic biblical views concerning marriage. We don't know what the future holds, and I'm not here to be an alarmist, but I want you to look back over the 7 years that have passed since June of 2015 when same-sex marriage was legalized. These things have occurred. I point them out. Let me begin by asking a question. When was the last time you read an op-ed in a newspaper that advocated for the traditional biblical view of marriage? If you've got a recent one, make a copy of it, send it my way. I'd like to read it. If you've ever sent one to the local rag, I say no more. Christian adoption agencies, among them Bethany Christian Services. By the way, we as a church supported Bethany Christian Services until they began to place children with same-sex couples rather than be shut down by the government. And then I think of religious schools. I name a few. College of the Ozarks in Arkansas, Gordon College in Massachusetts, Calvin University in Michigan have been taken to court for discriminating against same-sex couples in their admissions practices as well as hiring and student housing. And then Christian-owned businesses, which refuse to compromise their deeply held beliefs, have been punished by boycotts and loss of federal contracts and lawsuits. I want you to consider but one example. Emily Carpenter, who was a photographer and a web designer in New York, was threatened by the state of New York last year with fines of up to $100,000, revocation of her business license, and then up to 1 year in jail when she refused to take photographs and create blogs celebrating same-sex weddings in violation of her deeply held beliefs on marriage. Well, Emily sued the state of New York. She said that her First Amendment's rights and religious rights were violated. A district judge in Rochester, New York, summarily dismissed the case. Not going to hear it. Well, Carpenter appealed to the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Second Circuit. In May of 2022, Americans United once again filed an amicus brief supporting the state, arguing that the right freely to exercise religion does not give Carpenter an entitlement to discriminate based on sexual orientation. If public accommodations were free to discriminate on religious grounds, countless New Yorkers could be turned away by photographers, bakers, restaurants, and more simply for being the wrong religion. Such a result would stifle religious freedom, not support it. Well, Carpenter's appeal is currently stayed, awaiting a decision that will be considered during this judicial season by the United States Supreme Court. It's similar in nature. It's entitled Creative versus Elinus. The principal person behind it is also a photographer and a web designer by the name of Lori Smith from Colorado. And she has been censored by the state. And she has been required to create designs that violate her beliefs about marriage. Well, she's not complied. She's not done that. So effectively, she's out of business, awaiting a further decision of the Supreme Court. It reminds me very much of the requirement back in Peter's day when Christians were vilified for not saying Caesar is Lord. You do what we say or else we'll shut you down. Well, I wonder, should any of these things be really considered persecution? Probably not. None of them comes anywhere close to the bloody persecution that many in Peter's day and many others since then have faced. Still, Peter says, when suffering comes for the faith, for righteousness' sake, expect it. Don't be ashamed. Give glory to God because you are privileged to bear the name of Christ. You are a Christ one. And so Christians should expect to be put in positions of difficulty, both personally and professionally, for what they believe. Tolerance may have been the byword that propelled us to this point. However, none of us should be under any illusions that believers who disagree with the new morality will be treated with any level of tolerance. Not by the culture around us, the squeeze will be put on. Celebrate it or be condemned. Well, Peter mentions 10 things throughout the letter that are meant to guide our response to those who oppose us. And the first thing he says is, don't be surprised. I've mentioned that already. Verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't new. It isn't strange. It's normal. Don't be surprised. God certainly is not. Secondly, calm your outrage. Calm your outrage. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Probably we limit our outrage to the room at the home where the television is playing, and some of us will have these little outbursts of displeasure, maybe worse. Worse, okay? Our wives will overhear and chastise us for acting out. However, you get the drift. You know, the constantly outraged Christian is a very sad spectacle. And I say many of us are outraged most of the time about things, even though we don't express it. But we should not respond to opposition with a toxic blend of fear and anger, but rather with grace and truth. You know, the words courage and outrage both have the word rage in them, and yet they're totally different attitudes. We need less reactionary outrage and more courageous love. Third, repent when needed. May I say simply this, that the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's not one and done. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be sinless and life will be perfect and no. Come to Jesus and he's going to mess with your life and he's going to make you like him, which means you're going to die to sin so that you live to righteousness. And that is messy, painful stuff. Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, which could be translated busybody. You know, sometimes Christians are not respected because we're not respectable. Sometimes the world says Christians are hypocrites, and they're right. Sometimes our opponents see our failures and our foibles far more clearly than do we. And let me say, if you're a racist, repent. If you hate gay people, lesbians, repent. You know, to love someone with a lifestyle that is condemned in the Bible, and you tell them that lifestyle is condemned, that's not a hateful thing to do. That is a very loving thing to do. There are consequences for sin. We come to Jesus Christ who not only forgives, but who changes the way we are on the inside, the way we think, the way we feel about things. But let me say this, if you are rude or gossipy, arrogant, If you're a meddlesome busybody at work, don't get all blustery about persecution and claim that you're being attacked. No, perhaps you're just being called out by a coworker. And so we need to own up to our sins and confess our sins and repent of our sins, because when we come to Jesus Christ, not only will He forgive, but listen, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might be brought to God. He shed His blood so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be born again to a living hope. And then we need to live in this life as repentant, humble, sinner saints. And then fourth, we need to keep on loving each other. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You know, when opposition comes to a believing community, a church, it's so easy for church members to turn against one another, to begin pointing the finger at one another, to be blaming each other for whatever pressure might be brought to bear on the community. I think of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And he sort of builds up to it all throughout the letter, and finally toward the end he gets right down to the point. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Get over this mess. My words, not Peter's, or not Paul's. Come on, work it out. You can do better than this. You sisters in Christ, strong leaders with your own followings, who at one time were side by side as co-workers for the gospel, now find yourself nose to nose and toe to toe in hostility toward one another. Keep on loving each other. You know, if our battle is not against flesh and blood, and Paul says it's not, then brothers and sisters, we should never be combatants against one another. And then fifth, love your enemies. Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You know, ultimately, it's never us versus them. We like to make it that way. We like to gather together in our holy huddles. We like to circle the wagons. We like to pull out our guns and point and shoot. Listen, we live in a world where the image of God in man has been marred, in some cases greatly. That image in us also is marred. Jesus came to restore that image in us. And Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Think of it. Jesus loved us even while we were at enmity with Him. And so loving our enemies, whether individually or collectively, means treating others the way Jesus has treated and continues to treat us. And then sixth, trust God and do good. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not slow down in doing kingdom work. Consider everybody you meet someone to love, someone to serve. I don't do that. I need to repent. We need to love those who cross our paths. And we need at all times also to speak the truth in love. We should not be silent, but neither should we try to silence our critics by yelling louder and louder and louder. We need to trust God. Why? God is trustworthy. Think of it. God is the God of providence, sovereign, all-powerful in His works of providence. That means He's in control of every detail of your life and my life. And God knows what He's about. God knows what He's doing in the world, in the next election. And He's actively at work by His Spirit through His Word to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Listen, we can trust God at all times. He's worthy of our trust. He's faithful. And you know, trusting Him is the only answer there is, I know of, to the reality of suffering in the world. If you can't trust God, the God who is in control of all things, what are you going to do? And then seventh, share your hope. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, in a world like our world, if your life is marked with grace and truth and love and integrity and hospitality and Christian warmth and winsomeness, I think people will eventually ask you, hey, look, what's wrong with you? Someone said we need to develop what he called gospel fluency. I like that. I'm fluent in one language. That's Southern English. Sometimes not very good even at that. Gospel fluency, being able to communicate the love and mercy and grace of God in the gospel to the world in which we live. We need an evangelical lifestyle, a welcoming lifestyle, ready to answer challenges to our faith, questions about our faith. You see, if you're a Christian, you have a mesmerizing hope. Be prepared to share it. But as you share it, Peter says, do it with gentleness and respect. You know, a rude evangelist is a bad one. As you share Christ with people, always be respectful. Yes, evangelism sometimes means having a difficult conversation with people, but you should never be a difficult person. So avoid verbal spats and fights. Be gentle. And as Paul told Titus, show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then, of course, we need to remember our Christian family. I think of what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then he says in the next verse, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Beloved, when we're in the press of opposition, if any of us have been or should be, we need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom came before us, even now in the present, who will come after us, who have met with bloody persecution for the faith, whose heads were lopped off, who were tortured, who were imprisoned for the sake of righteousness. We need to remember them. And we should remember them with prayer, with sympathy, with great respect. We should keep in mind that we are surrounded by a great cloud of invisible witnesses. And that cloud of witnesses includes the white-robed martyrs who have died for the faith and who are in heaven shouting their own encouragements, as it were, to us. We did it! By grace, through faith in Jesus, you can do it. And then finally, we need to keep looking up. That's a cliche, I understand, but it's true. What is meant by that? We need to do what Peter said in the first exhortation given in this letter. Verse 13, chapter 1, after all these encouragements, then he says this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've been born again to a living hope by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus. Set that hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, darkness has never stopped the dawn. We have every reason to hope that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We have every reason to anticipate our eternal glory in Christ. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because we merit it, even by great suffering unto death, but rather because Jesus suffered and died and then rose again from the dead and is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, ever living and reigning above to intercede for His church, for His blood-bought children, coming again in power and glory to bring them to Himself. And so, therefore, to Him and to Him alone be the dominion, both now and forever and ever. Amen. You have a story that I put in here about a man by the name of Telemachus. I want you to read that. Think about that for a few minutes.